Thank you for tuning in to a sermon from Redemption Hill Church. I'm so glad that you've joined us. It's our prayer that this will lift your heart and encourage you, set your eyes more fully on Jesus as we open God's word together. You can join us anytime in person or online in our live stream. You can find that at redemptionhilldc.org. If you're not in DC, we encourage you to get involved in a local church where you live for the sake of encouragement and accountability in a local body, but we're also glad to have you join us and walk through this study with us. If you'd like to support the ministries of Redemption Hill, you can do so at our website, again, redemptionhilldc.org.
Father, it's impossible not to be distracted this week. I don't think any of us were as productive as we hoped, and it's hard to make sense of what's happening around us, and so we thank you that we can turn to your word together, that your word stands forever, and that it's true, and we thank you for what we're headed into in this series in the book of Revelation, that it gives us a sense of security and surety and hope. That whatever may come, your sovereign Christ is seated on the throne, and that we are headed toward renewal and restoration and perfect justice and mercy. And so today we lift this time to you, we lift our hearts to you, we pray that where we are calloused, you would use your spirit and your word as a surgical scalpel, even if it hurts, to peel that back, that we might be tender and open to what you have for us. Father, we repent of chasing after lesser things and falling into the trap of believing that anything should steal our affections and our hearts in a greater way than Christ. On behalf of our nation, Father, we repent and help us to see that the things that we are so critical of those out there are also in their own ways true of our own hearts, and that we are susceptible to our own idolatry and sin. And would you help us to do the hard work of rooting that out within us? So we lift this time and this church to you in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we are 10 days into 2021, and I would like my money back. we were so sure that the new year was going to be so much better, and it's not been great this week. Wednesday was a dark day in our neighborhood, and I've said these things already in a Sunday preview to the church, and so if you aren't part of Redemption Hill, or if you just don't read the Sunday previews like half of you, I'll say it again here. Wednesday was a dark day in our neighborhood. We're just a few blocks from the Capitol Dome right now, and the rumble of helicopters overhead and trucks moving throughout the afternoon and the constant blare of sirens surrounding us and knowing what was going on just a few blocks away at the Capitol that accentuates the skyline of this place we call home is more than most of us can take. And worse than that, we know that there are layers of darkness to what happened here this week and into the years leading up to it, and our own people in our church were sheltering in place in offices and in rooms in the Capitol. A Capitol police officer in our church said to me that it was the first time that she feared for her life on the job as they were overmatched. And I think I always figured as your pastor that there might come a time when that kind of danger hit and when I would be checking in on our church's members in the Capitol, but I didn't think it would go down like this. In my mind, there is no greater threat to the witness and beauty of the gospel right now than the idolatry that is Christian nationalism that unleashed its violence on this city. Now, there are other threats for sure, but that, as Francis Schaeffer said, the primary threat is never what's outside of the church. It's always the people of God doing the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than the power of the Spirit. And so the particular danger of Christian nationalism is that it has welled up within churches. And this week, the foundations of democracy, orderly democracy, and a peaceful transition of power were shaken. We can't ignore that as people attacked the Capitol, there were signs that they were holding up saying, Jesus saves, and a banner that said, Jesus 2020. And so we need to understand that Christian nationalism, flat out, is heresy. Now, what we've seen is infuriating and heartbreaking and frightening and anxiety-inducing. And I think one of the most difficult pressures that I'm finding in as we walk through this dark valley is I'm running out of language to capture it. Like, what else are we supposed to say? How hard can something be when the language of this is difficult just doesn't capture it, when using words like unprecedented just doesn't fit anymore? And still this morning, the sun rose, and in its brilliance, and as we know as a church, as we've seen over the last, this is Redemption Hill's 10th year in August, Lord willing, unless Jesus returns. In August, we'll celebrate 10 years as a church in this neighborhood, in this city. And we've seen this over the last decade, that we see angry mobs come in and raise their voice and leave their trash and leave the city, and we will still be here working for the good and the peace and the welfare of this place. So Redemption Hill, I don't think it's any accident. I know it's no accident that God has placed us in this city at this moment in history. You might want to return that gift. But he's entrusted this time to us to walk through this together, to be a light to show that it's possible for the people of God to rise above the darkness around us. And so let's commit together to pray. I've got to tell you, to be honest with you, I feel dangerously thin, like Bilbo Baggins says, like butter scraped across too much bread. And I'm not alone in that. So let's commit to pray together for our church's witness here, for our members, for judgment to begin in the household of God, and that what we're seeing might be a clarifying moment in our nation to distinguish between true Christianity and false imitations, that we would see a wave of repentance. We want to see revival. Christians talk about that all the time. We want to see God pour out his spirit in revival and bring revival to our city and to our nation and to our world. You know that the way revival begins is by the people of God repenting. All through history, that's the consistent pattern. The people of God repent, they turn to God's word and declare it boldly, and God's spirit moves in power. So let's pray that God will move to peel back what is hidden so that we can see true justice unleashed that leads to peace. But this Sunday, we start a new series together, and it feels timely. We begin today a study in the book of Revelation. Our theme through the series will be Kingdom Come. Because that is what we see. This is the prayer that that Christians are taught to pray by Jesus himself, is to say, "Our Father in heaven, holy or hallowed is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts or trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us." And so when we pray, "Kingdom come," what we are praying is for what we see unveiled in the book of Revelation. I'm eager to walk through this with you. The role of a pastor, I believe, is to carefully shepherd the flock of Jesus Christ into his presence. And through whatever may come, whatever we might encounter along the way, whatever 2021 might bring, which isn't promised to be better than 2020, though we hope it is, that whatever dark valleys and fearful valleys and whatever bright green pastures we come to, we can say with confidence that Christ is on the throne, that God's word is true, and that the hope that we hold in Christ is not just wishful thinking. It is a settled certainty that the word of God will come to its fruition. So the last year has been difficult, and it raises questions about the Bible's perspectives on the end of the world, and I don't feel like that feels too dramatic to most of us right now, right? And I've never had so many of you come to me as I have through 2020 and ask me for Bible studies on the book of Revelation. And so I figured we would go for it together, and today we begin this journey. Revelation is 22 chapters long. We are going to cover it, Lord willing, between now and the month of June, and so we'll be moving at a pretty good clip, but today we begin with chapter 1, the whole of chapter 1, and this is what we read. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so begins the book of Revelation. There is so much to untangle and to get through in some of these passages that I'm not sure how much of the material I have prepared for you today I'm going to have to slash as we go, because I know that you're going to want to eat lunch. But we're going to do what we can, and I'm going to try to move fairly quickly. So I'm going to begin today by making some observations about Revelation as a whole, and talking about how we are going to approach this study, and then we're going to look at seven characteristics of the risen Lord Jesus and the vision that John had that Sunday morning on the island of Patmos. And so, first, a few observations about Revelation. And that is the first one. There is one Revelation. I want you to be clear on this. I know that 90% of you probably refer to this book as Revelations. It is one revelation. Do you see verse 1? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is literally the word apokalypsis in Greek. That is where we get our word apocalypse. Apocalypse doesn't just mean the end of the world. It means a revelation, something being shown with clarity. This is important to us because what we need to hear, this whole book is the revelation of Jesus Christ in his glory. And that means it's something being revealed to us. And so we have a tendency to read Revelation and get confused because it's apocalyptic literature that is highly symbolic. And that's true. And it is. And it's also true that the book of Revelation is more based on how you read and interpret the rest of the Bible than any other book of the Bible. And so it is infused with imagery and language that comes from Old and New Testament all the way throughout. And so you have to have an understanding of the fullness of Scripture in order to have an interpretive grid for this book. All of that is true, but we also need to be clear that this is not meant to be terribly mysterious to us. This is meant to open up the mysteries of God so that we can see them with clarity. And so the next few months, that's what we're going to work to do, is to see the revelation of Jesus Christ, this one revelation. Because, look, it has been made known. It was made known from Jesus. He's the source of it. God gave him, so God the Father. And remember, when Jesus was incarnate, so when the Son had taken on flesh and his disciples were asking him, when are you going to come back? When is this all going to happen? He said, I don't even know the date or the time or the hour. The Father in heaven alone knows the time. And so now John is saying that God the Father gave this to the Son, who gave it to his angels, who revealed it to his servant John for us. And so this book is mysterious. It's terribly misinterpreted way too often, but it shows us the revealing of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see themes throughout of showing us God's character and Christ's reign over all, his sovereignty and the righteousness of God's judgment against human sin and wickedness and violence, the perseverance of God's people in the face of suffering. But more than anything else, Revelation leads those who belong to Jesus Christ to hope. The reason this is given to us isn't to scare us. It's to give us hope. That's important for us. That's why our theme is kingdom come, that when we pray for God's kingdom to be on earth as it is in heaven, we find this settled confidence. Now, there are four major ways that people read the book of Revelation and the events that are captured in it. The first is a preterist. Preterists believe that everything was accomplished immediately in the context in the Roman Empire and that it's only talking about Rome. And so typically a preterist will say that all of these events were completed by around 100 AD. That is, and I don't know that that's helpful or true. On the other hand, there are people that read this book as, on the opposite end of the spectrum, as futurists, saying the book is only about the end of the world and the events at the end of the world. And so that was the case for some early church fathers, and it was taken up by a theological stream called dispensationalism. If you don't know what that is, that's okay. Just disregard and we'll keep moving on. But this is the school of thought that I can remember the first time I started going to church in middle school. Our church was very interested in the end, and they would show like movies that I meant to go watch this week, and I ran out of time, but called A Thief in the Night, where all I remember is people disappearing and chaos coming to the world, and I was terrified. And this is, if you've read Left Behind series is showing dispensational theology in fictional narrative form. Left Behind series is a fictional narrative of someone's assumptions about what might happen in the end. So if you go and read that as theology, you will end up in some very strange places. Now, that is a pure futurist. That is the opposite of the spectrum from preterist. Within that, there's mediating positions. There's one position that's called historical. This was most of the reformers. Also, dispensationalists applied this to the seven letters of the seven churches. The historical perspective is a perspective that the book of Revelation is a chronology of human history that leads up to the end point. But somehow, those that fall purely within a historical context, including the reformers, who I look to for so much of my theology, that somehow people that read the book of Revelation as if it is a chronology of human history, and the seven churches as if those are a chronology of human history, the people that read it that way always find themselves at the end. And so this is when you'll have headline watching, and dispensationalists do this as well, but you'll have people saying, like, trying to identify who is the Antichrist. And somehow, every generation believes that they have the real one. And so the reformers thought the Pope was the Antichrist. This is what's happened under the rules of Napoleon, under Hitler, and I can tell you this, you need to hear this. Every United States president has had someone within Christian churches identify them as the Antichrist. Every single one. And I could walk through that more in detail, but you can look it up. It's weird, a weird place in the internet. That's the historical approach. So there's preterist, historical, futurist, but then there's another approach. The fourth is called idealist, that says this book is about symbols that illustrate truth, but it doesn't connect to any actual events. So this is a theology book without any historicity. And I think that perspective can help with a theological understanding, but it misses the sense of the book that seems to be rooted in history. And so as we read this, the commentators and theologians that I'm drawn most closely to, and the approach that I'm going to take through this is a more eclectic approach to say we're going to combine elements of these. And more recent scholarship has sought to gain insights from these four streams. Greg Beale, who is a brilliant theologian, called this a redemptive historical form of modified idealism. And this is a stream that we will walk through together. And so this means that this has that Revelation had something to say to the seven churches that were written to the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, that those were real churches with real people that were Christians, and this letter was written to them. And it means that this letter has something to say for every church that has existed throughout history for the last 2,000 years. And it means that there are things theologically that we learn here that are that transcend any single event. And this looks ahead to a future time at the end of all things. And so all of these things have something to show us. We're not going to get trapped in by any one of them. What this means then is when we look, let's take for example, the beasts or the two beasts or the Antichrist, that communicated truth to the churches to whom it was written in 90 to 100 AD. That gives us truth regarding the abuse of power that has confronted the church throughout history as there have been Antichrist powers that have oppressed people. It also illustrates spiritual truth for the ages and points ahead to a time when there will be the final Antichrist. And so we're going to walk through this. This is a sense that's called inaugurated eschatology, the already and the not yet. And so we will walk through the book that way. And another observation here, something to understand is that Revelation is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to see this. Look at what we are told in verses 4 to 8. John says to us, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. From the seven spirits who are before his throne." This is the Spirit of God, the fullness. You'll get used to the number seven. In Revelation, it's everywhere. The number seven indicates completeness, fullness. So the fullness of the Spirit of God. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So a Trinitarian look at the throne here. And our grace and peace comes to us because Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. And look at what we get right off the top. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That is the good news of the gospel. This is what Christianity is about. Christianity is not primarily an ethic. It is not primarily a partisan political perspective. The good news of Christianity is that Christ Jesus, God in the flesh, loves us, has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And we call out his glory. And so we can never lose sight of that. That is the foundation of everything that we read. And we need to hear this because we are in a moment when Christians are being drawn increasingly into divisive partisan systems. And this book is profoundly political, but it is not political in an American partisan way. It's profoundly political because what we see and what we declare is that Christ is the one true sovereign king over all kings, and that to be a follower of Jesus means we are citizens first and foremost of his kingdom, and that shapes our engagement with everything else we do and shapes our hope and shapes our lives. So it's rooted in the gospel. And finally, the last observation before we get into the vision of Christ is that there is a blessing for those who hear and keep these words. This is in verse 3. And so don't miss this. Right off the top in Revelation, it doesn't say the revelation of Jesus Christ, good luck on this one. What it says is, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near." Does that, what you need to understand is that that means that right now, today, you are a recipient of the blessings of what John saw on the island of Patmos almost 2,000 years ago. Blessing is being extended to everyone who hears these words read aloud, those who read it aloud, and then keep what is written in it, understanding that the time of these things is near to us. And so there is a blessing in studying Revelation and hearing the words of this book. Now again, too often people treat Revelation as some kind of divine conspiracy theory and we just need to crack the code, as if our approach to Revelation is going to look like this. I think we have a picture, yeah. And this is the way we approach things. And we think, and I know somebody that was like, that early on as we were planting Redemption Hill Church, that was like, "Hey, I have this, I made myself a scroll and it's like 20 feet long. And I've written out all of the things and made all the connections, and I think I understand Revelation now." And I was like, oh no. because this is what was happening. I mean, this is real. This is a chart that's actually made to try to do that. And this illustrates a particular stream of theology that believes that that's what we're trying to do, is make all these connections in order to crack the code, to finally be the ones that figure it all out. What we need to hear is this has been revealed to us to draw our hearts to worship the one true God. That's what we have in Revelation. There will be things that happen at the return of Christ in the end that surprise all of us. And we need to be willing and free to sit in that and still receive the blessing of the prophecy that we read and hear, and to keep what is written in it for us. And so I think this eclectic approach will help keep us on track, that we'll do the hard work of biblical interpretation. That means understanding what words in a verse mean and how that fits in the context of a chapter in a book and the biblical canon and redemptive history and how that applies to the original churches and to the church across time and to us in Washington, D.C. in 2021 and to the end. And so this book has something to say to us. It has a blessing for us. Chapter 1 gives us a vision of John's vision of the risen Lord Jesus, and we get seven characteristics of the risen Lord Jesus in the text today. He was on the island of Patmos, which was a prison island, and so he was exiled, imprisoned. Why? Well, he tells us right in the text that he was on Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So it was, John was an older man at this point, and one Sunday morning on the Lord's Day, he was out on the beach, and he was given this vision. The command to write in verse 11 is the first of 12 in the book of Revelation. There are seven times that a blessing is declared over those who hear and keep the words of this book, and so all of this is going to carry us through. There are these prophetic connotations of what God has given, and so let's look at the vision of the risen Lord Jesus and what we see about Jesus in the text today with the time that we have left. The risen Lord Jesus first holds the stars and the lampstands. So, and Jesus here, in case it wasn't clear to John, because John was having this vision, and I love that Jesus even explains it to him, when he says to him, "Fear not," which, do you see the imagery? His face shines like the sun, and like the in full strength. Like, John can't even bear to look Jesus in the face, and he was one who was a disciple of Jesus, seeing this vision of the risen Lord in his glory. And so in the midst of that, the first thing Jesus says is, "Don't be afraid, John. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forever. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write therefore these things that you have seen that are to take place after this." And he says, "Oh, by the way, John, the stars you see and the seven golden lampstands, let me explain that." He says, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So he holds the stars and the lampstands. Now, lampstands are not just candlesticks. They were holders for oil lamps or oil lamps themselves, but these are things that are familiar because they existed in history, in biblical history. And so in Exodus, Moses is commanded to make golden lampstands for the holy place in the tabernacle. And in 1 Kings, we read that Solomon placed 10 lampstands in the holy place of the temple, 5 on each side of the altar of incense. And so we're given this interpretation as John sees these things that have marked the innermost holy place of the worship of God's people are now in Jesus' hands and surrounding him. And he says the lampstands are the churches. And so when we have the imagery throughout the New Testament that the temple is now God's people, that we are being built together as living stones with Christ himself as the cornerstone and the apostles as the foundation for God's work, but God's people are being built together into a temple, that now the worship of the one true God is not confined to one tabernacle or one temple, but it is God's people gathered together. And that means that right now Redemption Hill is a lampstand, and that there is we are in the presence of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. Shining light in a dark and hostile world. The stars are angels or messengers, and there's debate here on whether the messenger means like a key leader in the church that is God has called to it, or whether it's angelic beings, and I would lean more toward angelic beings here. And Jesus appears as one like a son of man, which was his favorite title for himself in the Gospels. And that draws us to Daniel chapter 7, that the son of man was the one who could be the intercessor between God and people. And so this is true through today, that in all of the true church, Jesus is the one that we look to as the head, the one who holds the keys. We need to remember that because we often think of churches like any other organization, or we are so immersed in our own governmental system of democracy that we think that that's how a church functions. Jesus is the head of the church. He holds the keys. It isn't a democracy. It's led by qualified pastors and elders and messengers within the churches, and certainly there's accountability as brothers and sisters in Christ. But the idea of kingship makes us uncomfortable when we're immersed in a system, in a society that tells us that our voice needs to be raised and we can overthrow anyone who's in leadership. And so the question to us when it comes, will you turn to Jesus? It's not just, will you turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, but will you turn to him as your king, as the one who can reign and rule over all things and your life? Now, when we look around us at the chaos of our democracy, then praise God there's something more sure and secure, and that we can't vote Jesus out. He's our king. The second observation we have is that he's conquered death with life. So he holds the stars and the lampstands, and he's conquered death with life. And I love this. Fear not. Why not be afraid? Because he is the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is the eternal one. Death couldn't hold him. It's proof of God's power and of his reign. It's all bound up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this is the question that Christianity hinges on. Was Christ raised from the dead or not? Even in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Everything we believe is contingent on the reality of a risen Lord Jesus. And if Jesus did not resurrect from death to life, if he is not now reigning and ruling from the throne in heaven, then what we are doing today is an exercise in vanity and emptiness. My preaching holds no power and can't lead us to anything true. And our faith crumbles. But we trust that he's conquered death and brought life. This is the foundational element of what Christianity is about. A couple of years ago, I did my grandma's funeral. As a pastor, I have led the funeral for three of my four grandparents. One grandpa died when I was about 12 years old, but the other three I've led the funeral and the memorial services for, which is an incredible privilege and also really hard to do. My grandma in particular, a funeral a couple years ago, when we got to the graveside, she was buried next to my grandpa, who had died when I was about 12. And all of us were taken aback a little bit. Like, it took my breath away and our whole family, because as we looked into the hole in the ground, you could see the concrete vault of my grandpa's grave next to hers. Like, in the ground, you could see it. And that it shook us up, but you see this vivid, visceral reality of death and confronting death and looking into the ground but a Christian interment, as we lower a casket into the ground, listen to the words that we say. That day I said, "For as much as it has pleased our Heavenly Father in his wise providence to take unto himself our beloved Nancy, we therefore commit her body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He will change this decaying body and fashion it anew in the likeness of his own glorious resurrection body, and he will do this by unleashing his mighty power by which he is able to bring all things under his dominion." That's the hope we have in a living Savior. And death is all around us right now. COVID-19 has taken hundreds of thousands of lives in our nation. We're setting new records daily right now. There are violence in the streets of our city. 5 people have died just from Wednesday's events. We have populations in this country threatening civil war. To follow Jesus Christ is not to ignore the reality around us. It's not to say to minimize it or say, like, let's not worry about it. Let's be silly in what we look ahead to. But it's to be tethered to a real hope, a settled certainty in God's promises and in the resurrection. And so what we proclaim is that you can have hope in the resurrected Christ today, that we can have a share in his glory and his inheritance, not to live recklessly, but also not to live in terror of dying. So that after a year like this, I don't know that I've ever felt more ready to be in Christ's presence. And we can live not saying, I want that, but like Paul did, to say, listen, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm going to be in the body, then that means more Jesus for the people around me. And if you kill this body, then that means more Jesus for me. And so we can have a confidence, a settled confidence, that Christ is the risen Savior. And the third characteristic we see is that his word is a two-edged sword. And so this is important for us, that there's this language that out of his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength in verse 16. That the language here is Romphia. It's a broad Thracian sword. This is not a Roman short sword. This was a big, broad sword. And so this, we need to understand a few things here and some of the symbolism. The mouth is a symbol of apocalyptic judgment. And so we see this in different places throughout Scripture, that when somebody is swallowed up whole, that that's a symbol of God's judgment, whether it's the sons of Korah that rebelled against Moses, or Jonah in his judgment being swallowed by the whale. We see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this language in 2:8, that the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And so this language of Jesus' mouth is where his judgment comes from, and the language of God's word being a sword also isn't unique to Revelation chapter 1. We see this in Hebrews chapter 4, which, if you've grown up in the church, this is a well-known verse to you, right? Where it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than what? Any two-edged sword. I think often we stop there. We go, okay, God's word is sharp, and maybe I can, and I think if I look back at my own life, like the imagery, like we, if we take this as warrior, manly imagery, which many of you weren't tempted to at all, but I probably have been, that then you hear like Ephesians 6, like the sword of the Spirit, and you go, yeah, I'm going to use God's word to go to battle. Look at what it says. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. What does it do? Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. If we read the Bible looking for a verse to proof text our own thoughts and opinions, you can find it. You can do it that way. You can misread and pull things out of context to make this book say whatever you'd like it to say. But if you allow Scripture to confront your own heart and ask the Spirit of God to move in you to bring health and healing and wholeness and redemption, then you need to know that there are times when it will be painful, because God's word has been given to us and it will cut right through us. It will expose us. It will expose our idolatry. It will expose our pride. It will expose our insecurity. It will expose who we are, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It is living and active and speaks to us today in accomplishing this. And yet, do you see the language in Hebrews 4 that nothing is hidden from his eyes, which gets to what we'll see next, But even in this, in Hebrews 4, we need to hear that there's hope in this for those who are in Jesus, because if we stop there, that is terrifying, and we might never want to pick this thing up again. But look what it goes on to say. Yes, God's word will expose the thoughts and intentions of your heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed in the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This is the hope we have. Yeah, God's word is living and active. Yes, it is the judgment of God that will come from the mouth of Christ, and the sword of his judgment is sharp and true. But that's where healing can come for us. And we can draw near to the throne of grace, confident that he has gone before us to make the way for us. The fourth characteristic, we got to keep moving, is that he has eyes of fire and feet of bronze. This comes from Daniel chapter 6. Now, we need to understand again, this is apocalyptic imagery in this book. So apocalyptic literature is a genre of scripture. When we read this in Ezekiel, in Daniel, in places in Daniel, certainly much of the book of Revelation, what we're getting is symbols that tell us something of a deeper reality. So does this mean that as John looked back, his feet were actually bronze, that he had bronze boots on? No. It means his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. So eyes of fire indicates that the ability of God to see through, penetrating to our very souls and exposing us, just like we read in Hebrews 4, and rightly exposing our disobedience and wickedness. And what we see through Revelation is that God sees through the violence and disobedience and wickedness of humanity. The feet are the glory and strength of Christ. It shows his stability and strength, the purity that has been through refined by a furnace, and that he stands firm and resolute and unbreakable, that he cannot be toppled, and he rightly sees and judges. And so there's nothing that we think or do that is not seen by Christ. There's not a time that Christ will bow to our whims or be manipulated by us. This is where most of us, again, will balk, because we don't want to acknowledge authority in our lives. We want to have a, you know, when we say things like, I don't think I can worship a God who, what we're saying is, I would rather shape God in my image and likeness than be shaped into his. And we need to understand that the God we worship, if you worship Christ, there are points where our lives will be confronted and reshaped by him. But if the God we worship never contradicts us, never makes us uncomfortable, never confronts our lives, again, we have merely shaped God into our image and likeness, and that God isn't worthy of worship. But here's the terrifying beauty of this. Jesus sees you. Everything about you. He knows you. He's holy and he is pure and he is strong. And there's nothing that escapes him. A fifth characteristic is the sevenfold spirit of God. And so he holds the stars and the lampstands. He conquered death with life. His word is a two-edged sword. He has eyes of fire and feet of bronze. And then there's the sevenfold spirit of God we read about in verse 4, that who was and is to come, and the seven spirits who are before his throne. Some argue that this could be a number of things, but I think the best understanding here is this is the full, complete Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the one who has equipped Jesus for his reign as king. And Jesus, his throne is surrounded by the Spirit of God. The Father is on the throne. The Son is at his right hand. The Spirit is establishing the rightful reign. And we're told to the church in Sardis that Jesus has the fullness of the Spirit. And so this is a characteristic we see of the risen Christ, is the fullness of the Spirit of God has been his. It surrounds him and has been deployed by him into his churches. Sixth characteristic is that he holds the keys to death and Hades. The imagery of keys is always sovereignty and control, and so he is the one in control of the grave. He's the one, and how do we know? Well, because he's defeated death and the grave. And then seventh and finally, I know we're flying at this point. Seventh and finally, he is the true witness. This is what we read already in verses 5 to 8. From Jesus Christ, the faithful and true witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth, To him who has loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. See, Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of earth. And as the true witness, he loves us, frees us from our sin, and then shapes his people to be a kingdom of priests. And this shows us the confidence we can live in and that we can trust his word. And Charles Octavius Booth had a brilliant reflection here. So I'll let him give this observation. He says, "It is the sin within man that debases, it defiles, that is and always must be a cause of wretchedness and woe. To be left forever with all the love of sin and hatred of holiness and enmity to God that belong to the carnal heart working within, that is a bottomless pit of utter misery. That is what it is to perish. What gratitude that the heart of man has ever felt, what thankfulness that the tongue of man has ever uttered can express all that is due to God for the salvation from such awful perdition. Left on our own, we are hopeless, but Christ has made a way." And so this is the vision of the risen Lord Jesus, these seven characteristics. We'll leave that up for as we close this out. What is our reaction to this as we begin Revelation? Well, as you can see, right now, this book is not as mysterious and confusing. This is a vision of who Jesus is that tells us a lot about him, that begins this book for us. And so first, look at John's reaction. What did John do? John fell on his face in worship. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Come to Jesus today and fall on your face in worship. This is the reaction we see all the way through the Bible when someone truly encounters God's presence, is the first reaction is not to stand up in confidence, but to fall at our face and need him to say, "Don't be afraid." When we think about worship, we so often think too narrowly and think about worship in insufficient ways. But we need to hear, though, that we offer nothing to God. He is not dependent on us at all. But an encounter with his presence demands worship. That we will be so, and what worship is to be so consumed by his glory that we complete self-forgetfulness as though we're consumed by him fully. Real worship requires abandon and adoration. And so there's a question before us. Like, what we need most today as we are walking through the difficulty and uncertainty and the wreckage of what this last year has been and what this last week has been in our city, what we need most today is not just some kind of civil peace. What we need most is a vision of the risen Lord Jesus. And he cannot be sprinkled onto some kind of cultural or political cocktail that we're building our lives upon. He is either everything or nothing. We either worship him as the king of all kings or in over all of our lives, or you best leave him out of it. And so read chapter 1 of Revelation and pray that God would give you a vision of the risen Lord Jesus to see him in his glory today, and then fall down and worship. And then remember what verse 3 called us to. Listen to him. Immerse yourself in God's word. If you don't have a plan to get immersed into God's word in this upcoming year, you're not just going to slide into that. Now, I'm not about the legalistic, you must do this, and we get trapped by some of those things. I'm not saying that. Yeah, it needs to be out of a freedom and desire of your heart, but also sometimes we need to discipline our desires. Have a plan to immerse yourself in God's word, because blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. So listen to him. Praise God that Jesus' words to us, if we read his word and our hearts are captured by his spirit, that he comes to us in all of his blazing glory, seeing right through us with a word from his mouth and standing in rightful judgment against us, and still he is the one who is able to say, "Don't be afraid. I'm the one who's gone before you, and you have hope." And finally today, the text calls us as a church to live as a kingdom of priests. After a week like this one, it may be the most important reminder we need. It's too easy to look at categories and lines drawn around us and boxes drawn around us of what people think are ultimate, and too attempting to be angry at those people and not at these people. And there's righteous, rightful anger to a point, but we need to remember that our ultimate allegiance is to a greater kingdom. We need to remember to pray for those that are our enemies. We need to realize that as citizens of a greater kingdom, we will never speak the beauty and truth of the gospel winsomely to those we think are beneath it or those we hate. That the people we have such a hard time with are fellow, we have to realize people we have such a hard time with are fellow image bearers of God, worthy of dignity and respect and love and redemption. It doesn't mean we need to trust people. Jesus never calls us to trust our enemies, but he does call us to love them and to pray for them. We need to remember that, as we read in 2 Corinthians 10, that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, that we walk according to the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that raises against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ. That we are not fighting the battles of this world first and foremost. And as followers of Jesus, we have to keep perspective on the vision of our risen Lord. So church, it has been a heck of a week after a heck of a year. And in the coming weeks and months, Lord willing, we will press through this glorious and challenging book together. As we see what Christ has to say, we will encounter him in all of his terrifying majesty and glory and in all of his tenderness and care. And all along the way, we will see encouragements and critiques and warnings and promises. And so we will continue to gather weekly to worship God, to hear from Jesus himself, and pray that the Spirit would move through us as we scatter throughout the city. Ultimately, Revelation is exactly the hope we need after a brutal year as we head into the uncertainty of the new one, that it can set our hearts and our souls at ease. And so as we close today, I remind you, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and keep what is written, for the time is near. Let's pray. Father, we need that blessing right now because we are afraid. We are angry. We are discouraged. We are spent. We're tapped out. So would you set our eyes on the risen Lord Jesus today in all of his beauty and majesty and glory? And help us to live faithfully as witnesses to the truth. And would you start by turning your word and your spirit to each of our hearts, that you would give us a willingness and give us the courage to say, here I am, Lord, expose what needs to be exposed within me. Cut it away with the surgical scalpel of your word that is sharper than a two-edged sword, so that I can more faithfully follow the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.